Let's look together in Luke chapter 11 as we continue our study through this gospel according to Luke. He wasn't even one of the apostles. He was a physician that the Lord had taught and actually accompanied the apostle Paul on his journeys of preaching the gospel in various places. And the Lord purpose that he should write not only this gospel according to Luke. I always make that clear. It's not Luke's gospel. It's according to Luke. It's Christ's, the gospel, but also the book of Acts. That he was the writer, the author is none other than the Spirit of God. And my text today is taken from Luke chapter 11. Remember last week we considered radical isms, all the different isms. If you see that on an end of a name of some movement or whatever, just know it's man-made. But our Lord had to deal with a lot of man-made religion in his day, and as God has purposed, it continues in our day. Much of what we see in denominationalism today can be summed up in the roots of men's religious works that have continued to grow ever since Adam and Eve first put on fig leaves, all the way back to the fall. Bob read about it in Genesis chapter 4 about Cain coming in another way. Bob and I were talking about it before the worship, and I appreciate both of these men reading for us and taking it to heart, because there's a weighing of the word which is important for us, to hear the word. But where would Abel have learned to offer a blood sacrifice if it hadn't been through Adam and Eve? He didn't just come up with that. And I know some people say, well, were Adam and Eve the Lord's? Well, clearly the Lord would not have slain some innocent animals and clothed them with the skins of those animals were they not the Lord's. And I know how men think. They think, well, look what he did, though. Well, look what we've done. If that's what you want to be the ground, then none of us will be saved. He represented in his fall what our Lord Jesus Christ, in contrast, did in working out that righteousness by representation. There are a lot of lessons there. You say, well, where did Cain get the idea of coming with the fruit of his hands? He didn't have to ask anybody. That's what's in man's heart. Exactly where Adam and Eve initially, to cover their nakedness, a fallen, depraved heart, the first thing it thinks of, I got to bring something. I was raised singing that song, Must I Come in Empty-Handed? And the answer is no, you better not. That's how most of men think in religion. We better bring something. That's like coming to a party where they've told you not to bring anything. It's all prepared, and you still show up with something. Isn't that the way we think? Is we have the toughest time in the world accepting grace. We think we've got to put something little special, add it to the table, even though the person said, don't bring a thing, just come as you are. And we're going to bring something. And we're going to churn because we just can't accept grace. I have a friend that told me that. He said, if someone offers to buy you something, take it. Don't even hesitate. Because one of two things, if they weren't serious, they'll never offer it again. And if they were serious, it would have been a blessing to them to give. Something, think about it. I'm talking to all of us. You know, someone gives you a gift this year, you're thinking, all right, I didn't really bring anything. I guess I better go run and get a gift card. When the whole purpose was they're trying to do something special for you. It's in our heart. And as much as we believe in the finished work of Christ, we still, in our flesh, come before the Lord thinking, I gotta offer something. But it's not in us. See, Cain, the best works of his hands, the Lord denounced. You can't get blood out of a turnip. I don't care how nicely you grow it. Could be the biggest and best in the world. That's not how God said to come. And if you don't think that man in his depraved nature holds on to his works, look what Cain did to Abel. It was worth killing him over. And that's the way works religion is today. If they could, they would. I guarantee you. You get together and with family that don't believe as the Lord's taught you, and everybody's trying to be peaceable and cordial until somebody brings up something that just tries to slam you for what you believe. And sometimes they say it in an off-the-cuff way, but a lot of truth has been said in jest. You know, even when they laugh and say, oh, you're part of that little cult over there. Well, they're truly saying that you're outside the pale. But I want to be one of those outside the pale, because that's who the Lord blesses. He isolates. He separates out his own. You won't find him walking with the masses. And even though Cain killed Abel, the Lord reminded Cain that that blood that was shed spoke volumes, especially when we come to the New Testament. So our Lord had to deal with these. And here in Luke chapter 11, in verse 47, that's why we read, "Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them." Just picture this for a second. Your fathers killed these prophets, and now you're going around adorning those sepulchres as if what they did wasn't really wrong. "Truly, ye bear witness that the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres." You honor them. "Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send some prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required in this generation." So I've entitled this message, "Blood Guiltiness." What is blood guiltiness? From the blood of Abel, as we just read about in Genesis 4, under the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. "Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered." Doesn't say you stopped them. Those that were entering in, the Lord caused to ultimately come in, but ye hindered them. You were an obstacle. "And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him." They weren't interested in what he had to say. They were interested in being rid of him. So here we have these various ones mentioned here. It mentions scribes. It mentions Pharisees. It mentions lawyers. And not necessarily mentioned here, but there was another group called the Sadducees. There were the Zelotes, the Zealots. They were the ones that were the terrorists of the day, the religious terrorists. They were going to overthrow the government. They carried swords and knives underneath their garments, and anybody they could assassinate and kill. Anything we're hearing about today, it's been going on for a long time. They were trying to overthrow the Roman government in the name of God. The Zealots. And yet it's interesting that one of the disciples that the Lord called was called Simon the Zealot. Not Simon Peter, but the Zealot. That was his thought. And the Lord transformed his heart, showed him a kingdom that wasn't of this earth, drew him to himself. There's nothing impossible with God. And then you got another group that you find mentioned, the Essenes. And as I said, these are all groups that didn't even get along with each other That's the amazing thing. They're all works religion, yet they don't get along. I think about that. You could take everything in religion today, 99.9999% of what's being called denominations, and really weigh it down, boil it down. It comes down to how a person is going to find acceptance with God, by the works of our hands. That, there's only really two categories of religion. There's either grace, which the scriptures call the remnant, and then there's everybody else, works. That's why we don't have to spend a lot of time trying to analyze different denominations and study them. You know, I'm a bottom line person. Is it works or grace? It doesn't take long to read. You don't have to read a whole book on such and such a denomination to figure out what it is. It's either of Christ or it isn't. It's either righteousness by his shed blood or it's not. And if it's not, it's not worth you reading it. You can't reason with unreasonable. Our Lord didn't even reason with these in his day. He just simply said, whoa. You know, that's a strong word, as we saw last time. It literally means to be damned. Now, you tell somebody that their religion is false, and that's what Christ was doing, no wonder they laid wait for him. They perceived, as it says there in verse 53, they began to urge him vehemently to provoke him to speak of many things, trying to entrap him. That's just like Satan when he tempted our Lord. He used scripture. You know, religion is the devil's tool to blind men, but also in an attempt to bring our Lord down. When Satan saw God in the flesh, he thought, I've got him. Because he's the one that was there and felled the first man, Adam. Now, God himself come in the flesh. There was no question in Satan's mind who this was. In fact, when Christ walked into a synagogue and the demons began to cry out, Thou Holy One of Israel, Holy One of God, art thou come to destroy us? They knew him. They recognized him. There wasn't anything hidden. But these men didn't. How blind does religion make men? You think about it. The last thing a person is going to give up is their profession. I've seen so many come up to the door and run away because they think, well, if I accept this, then that means that. And I can't give up my family, my friends, my history, my denomination, my whatever. And they go away. Well, if they go away, it's because they were never the Lord's. You stop and think, what's made the difference for you? Why are we sitting here right now when we've got family, friends meeting elsewhere right now in congregations? I'll tell you, for me, the only thing that makes the difference, it's not the people. We can get along. There's some nice people in false religion. These Pharisees, these lawyers, these scribes, they had a following. So that it's not like they're mean-spirited, dressed in a red suit with pitchfork and horns walking around. They, you know, in fact, that's why in many cases they kept silent for the people's sake. They had, each one had their congregation that they were trying to keep in line, you know, so they could be nice when they could. But when it came to Christ, all gloves were off. And it's interesting that that's what men do. They might not get along in religion. They might be divided in how they believe, and yet when it comes to aligning themselves with Christ, or against Christ, I should say, they're united. It's the same voice of Cain. It's the same anger. You know, we have no reason to be angry with people that are in works religion. We, of all people, should understand if we were there. That's how we came in to this world, believing like that. With fig leaves, and the Lord had to strip us. So it's not us going after them. And I was telling Bob, that's like Don Quixote tilting at windmills. You know, he all dressed up and charging at a windmill. You're not going to change religion. It is what it is. But I'll tell you, if the Lord teaches you as he taught Abel, and that's really where our Lord brings this whole generation back. They had a whole history, but our Lord summed it up in verse 51, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias. He would have been one of the last of the priests that somehow they went after and killed, perished between the altar and the temple. What was he doing between the altar and the temple? Well, he was exercising that ministry as God had said it should be until Christ should come. In that, he was serving God, and yet they killed him, just like they killed Abel. How much time passed between Abel and Zacharias when Christ entered in the world? It depends on who you ask. Some say a couple thousand years. A long time. I know that, but again, nothing really has changed. Even Solomon said that in Ecclesiastes. There's nothing new under the sun. I'm always smiling a little bit. Not that I smile whenever there's a new organization that pops up, but anytime someone puts new on the beginning, New Beginnings, Baptist Church, there's somebody thinking that they're going to figure out a better way to do it. And so they like that. Put it on there, but there's nothing new. Weigh it down, boil it down, it's either of Cain or of it's Abel. That's it. And that's what our Lord was saying here. All the blood of all the prophets. I mean, we're talking about prophets like Abraham and David and Moses and then others that we may not know about. If you go over to Jerusalem today, Israel, and I've never been interested in going over there because I know that's not the Holy Land. The Holy Land is Christ. Abraham even sought a country whose builder and maker was God. That's not anything on this earth. If Abraham were alive today, he would be appalled to find out that there's some kind of shrine around where they suppose he was buried, or Sarah, or any of these. But that's what men do. These men died in the faith, and these religions opposed these men because they're opposed to Christ, and yet what are they doing? They're building up their sepulchres. They're building up their monuments. They're adorning them. You know, even the Pharisees told Christ, they said, "We believe Moses." They were exalting Moses. What did the Lord say to him? "If you believe Moses, you'd believe me." They said, we be not sinners. We have Abraham for our father. What were they doing? Adorning his monument, his sepulcher. What did the Lord say? "Abraham saw my day and rejoiced." But all of these stood against Christ. And that's why this message is called blood guiltiness. Because our Lord said it in verse 50, that the blood of all the prophets, all who have died as the Lord's prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world. You stop and think about what was the first blood shed from the foundation of the world. It wasn't even a human. It was animal sacrifice. God shed it. He killed an innocent victim. Why did he do that? Because of Adam's sin. That's how death entered into this world. By one man, death entered into this world, or sin entered in death by sin. When Bob was reading there, right in the same chapter as the story of Abel and his blood crying out from the ground, I don't know if you noticed it or not, but if you go back there in Genesis chapter 4, Lamech, it mentions there, and he was the first polygamist. Everything starts going downhill from the fall. Even though these were blessed temporarily, you can see some were made to be farmers, some were artists. Verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ, but they were condemned sinners. Temporarily, in this life, God gave them certain talents, but they weren't the Lord's. Zilah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. But look at verse 20. And Lamech said unto his wives, there's not a lot behind here that's revealed. Ada and Zilah, he came in and said, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. Now you just think, okay, he went out and got upset and killed somebody. But the way he talks about it, he's talking about it in the sense of whoever this young man was that's not even mentioned. To me, it would have been one of the Lord's who worshiped God just like Abel. Because it says, if Cain shall be avenged, 70 or sevenfold, truly Lamech, 70 and sevenfold. What he's saying is, I've gone right down that path of Cain. There's nothing but condemnation in following the path of Cain, which is what? Works religion. Following works religion. That same hatred toward it. Even though men confess it. You know, Cain, his concern, as the Lord pointed out, his punishment, it wasn't over getting it right. Because that's what verse 7 is about. The Lord said, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? Do well how? Get you a lamb. Even if you do have to ask Abel for one. And I'm sure Abel would have been happy to give him one. But that wasn't his thought. And the Lord said, if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. It's just saying that apart from an acceptable sacrifice, there is no forgiveness of sin. No sin has been put away. There is no other way. All of this pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that very spirit of Cain in which he was angered, and that's the reaction you see from people today. They're the nicest people around until you point out that their works religion is nothing but dung before a holy God, and that unless the Lord converts their heart and points them to Christ and they're one for whom Christ paid the debt, that they'll end up in hell. You want to see people get mad? Just tell them that. That's how they hold to a death grip like this. And I believe that's what Lamech was saying to his wives. He was telling them what happened, but it didn't change his heart. And that's the blood over here, just an example. We don't know the name, but that's the hatred, that's the blood of which the Lord said, you go back and mark it down, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. Why? Because you're just like them. You know, they said, we have Abraham as our father, but what did the Lord say to them? You are your father, the devil. Try telling people in works religion that their religion is of the devil. Try telling them. I don't care how nicely they're dressed and whether they hold this Bible in their hand or not and sing even some of the hymns we sing and read some of the passages we read. Try telling them that apart from seeing Christ in all of it and being found in Him, not having our own righteousness but that which is of God by faith, you'll get the same reaction, just like our Lord. Even here in verse 49, he said, therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute. You know, that's the way God had purposed it. Every time there was one slain, it was the Lord showing them again just what kind of nature they were of. Their father, the devil. But when it says here that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, that's a word you find in Scripture. And there's really only two points that I have in this message. One is, what is blood guiltiness? I remember I cut my teeth on teaching that said if I met somebody and didn't at least try to convert them, that their blood was on my hands. You ever been brought up under that type of teaching? That's pretty horrific when you stop and think about it. I could literally not walk down the mall without stopping everybody and saying, hey, I got to tell you something, otherwise your blood's on my head. That's not what the scriptures describe as blood guiltiness. Every person is accountable for themselves before the Lord. That's number one. Whether they hear or not. Our Lord wasn't even scurrying around in his day trying to get everybody to hear. You know, if that were the pattern, we'd see it in him. He passed by whole masses and congregations to go right to one, the woman of Samaria. You know, the demoniac of the Gadarenes, the ones that people walk by, the lame, the blind, the halt, he went to them. And he was saving, picking out, and saving everyone that the Father gave him. We don't know who they are, but he does. He's known their names from eternity. Even that's a mystery when you think about how parents exercise their will, if you will, to name children. And yet in that name that they give that child, if that's one that Christ has redeemed, their name was already determined even before it came across your head. Their name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I find that comforting. But blood guiltiness, when you see it in Scripture, and you can take your concordance and look at it. This is not some new teaching that our Lord is given here. It's talking about accountability. It's talking about representation. You know, in essence, we're blood guilty in Adam, when Adam fell. If our only mediator that we know is to be in Adam, then all we know is condemnation. And, you know, we prove that we're sons of Adam all the time. Not just in our sin nature, but the fact that we exercise that nature exactly as Adam did in sinning and falling, being disobedient. So all that blood is upon our head. You say, why aren't we blood guilty then before God, the Father? Well, it's because Christ was the one who was made to be blood guilty. He took that charge upon himself for everyone that the Father gave him. That's the only reason we're not guilty of the blood of Adam and even of Abel. We'd be like Cain otherwise, were it not for God's grace. And that's what we see. If you look in, for example, Psalm 51 and verse 14. Psalm 51. This is a psalm that was written by David. Remember when the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to him after he had gone into Bathsheba and had killed Bathsheba's husband. So you can see blood guiltiness. One sin led to another, and ultimately his very captain he betrayed. That's an amazing thing when you think about it, that you say, well, this was David. This was the man after God's own heart. Well, the only reason he was saved was because of Christ shed blood. That's it. But in his nature, he was as evil as any person that walked the face of this earth, a murderer, an adulterer. But David's the one that uses this, and you can see in verse 1, the one thing he pleads before God in that case is what? Mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Where is he looking? He's looking to the cross. He's not thinking in terms of blood of bulls and goats. In fact, he said that if there were a sacrifice he could offer, he'd offer it. He understood his blood guiltiness, taking accountability for his own sin, his own condemnation. It says, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Again, he's not saying, based on my confession, Lord, wash me. All of this is forward-looking to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only place there's hope for any sinner. If Christ himself has not taken that blood guiltiness, of which we are all guilty. See, it's easy to read here in Luke 11 and think, those Pharisees. But wait a minute, that's me. Unless Christ has borne my sin, unless he has paid my debt, unless He has shed his blood on my behalf. That blood guiltiness of all of these that ever denied the Lord is mine as well. That's what he's saying. And so David here, though, is he's looking to the cross. When it says, have mercy upon me, that's the mercy seat. He's looking to the mercy seat. He's not bringing up, well, weigh it out, Lord. Think about how much good I've done for you compared to, I know this is evil. I know it's bad what I did, but Lord, just please consider the good over the bad. That's not how he's reasoning. He says in verse 3, I acknowledge my transgressions. And notice this, my sin is ever before me. I hear people talking today like somehow sin's behind them. And they can convince their other friends. But that's like preaching to the choir, telling them, you know, well, I've gotten victory over sin. What they mean is that for now they haven't fallen back into that bad habit, whatever it was. And they're letting somebody know, if I got victory over that, you can get victory over. They're thinking about this sin and that sin. They've never seen themselves as sinful. When David here confesses, my sin is ever before me. That's a good question to ask somebody when they get telling their little testimony about Jesus. Tell me about your sin. Oh, well, I dealt with that, you know. That's what I was, but I'm not anymore. Well, then your testimony doesn't line up with that of those that God saves, because their sin is ever before them. And he says, against thee only have I sinned. I remember taking all of this crazy seminar stuff from a man that was popular back in the day when I was in college, and the congregation I attended at the time wanted me to get certified in this kind of thinking. So I went to all these seminars, and one of them was that you needed to go back to anybody you'd ever offended. As soon as they pop up in your mind, you need to look them out and then call them up and ask them forgiveness. Otherwise, it's still, if it's on your mind, it means it's on your account. And one day you're going to have to answer for it. David evidently didn't get that memo, because he says here, he's not going back to Bathsheba or, you know, Uriah's family and saying, I got to make this right. It's undone on my mind. And he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Everything I am is because I've sinned against a holy God. You know, that's in who you are. A wretch. Like Isaiah said, woe is me. And done this evil in my sight. When he says that, he's not saying evil's over. He just said that's the reason for it right there. And I got plenty more where that came from. That's why he said, my sin is ever before me. That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. See, initially, when Nathan came to David, Nathan came with a proverb. Said, what would you think if a man had everything and went and stole one guy's little sheep and took it to himself and then killed the guy? David said, I'd like to find out who that man is. If this has happened in my kingdom, go get him. Nathan said, thou art the man. How many times have we read scripture, thought of somebody else? Even a message like this. Oh, I wish so-and-so could hear this. Oh, wait a minute. Am I hearing it? Whether so-and-so ever hears it or not, if I don't hear it, I'm just as guilty. That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not talking about being born a bastard child. He's talking about from conception he was born a sinner, just like anybody. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. See, most people today talking about the outward, talking about the good they're doing, saying. But here it says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. There's none of us that can testify that we've been truthful in our inward parts. We don't say half of what we think. Ever watch that movie, Lawyer, Lawyer? The guy You know, he can't say but the truth, and all the trouble he was getting in as soon as he walked in the elevator, and whatever he's thinking he's saying, and all the, that would be, if we were truthful, according to our inward parts, none of us would get along. We would just be vomiting out thoughts and, you know, stench like an open sore. But covering it doesn't heal it. You know, just because people can't smell your bad breath doesn't mean you don't have it. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Where you see that word wisdom there, again, he's looking to Christ. Put Christ. That's what it takes, is Christ being made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. What was true of David is true of any today that are Lord's. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. I find it interesting that it was with hyssop that they took vinegar and gave it to our Lord to drink. He's not looking to any kind of ceremonies here. He's looking to Christ. Purge me with that hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. How? In the blood of the Lamb. Make me to hear the joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. You know why most people, I will say everybody, that if they're not looking to Christ, the reason is they've never seen their lost estate. They haven't had a broken bone. Talk to somebody that's got broken bones. They're not getting over it quickly. But make me to hear joy and gladness. Where is that? That's in the work of Christ. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. That's all he could say until Christ paid the debt, is hide thy face from my sins. That's what atonement is. It's a covering. But then he adds, and blot out all mine iniquities. He was looking to the forbearance of God, that God would hide his face until that one sacrifice should be paid, which is Christ and him crucified. Create in me a clean heart. What's a clean heart? Hebrews describes it as one that's been purged from dead works. Oh, create in me a heart that would never look to a work of my flesh again for any kind of acceptance before God. Oh, God, renew a right spirit within me. Give me eyes of the Spirit to see Christ and Christ alone. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. I can remember arguing, oh, well, you don't need to worry about it. If you're saved, you never have to worry about the Holy Spirit being taken away. I'll tell you, when the Lord's dealing with you as a sinner, your one thought is, he could cast me into hell right now. But Lord, if that's your Holy Spirit, take him not away. Keep me and restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. See, that we lose so much of the joy of this salvation because we're always looking to the flesh. We're always looking to impress somebody else. And you know, that's just like I say, cotton candy religion. It tastes good for a while, but it's gone just as fast. No, let our eyes be on Christ and uphold me. Notice, with thy free spirit. Not a spirit of conditionalism as Christ faced in his day, but a free spirit. As I was saying, that's impossible for us when we talk about with each other, difficult accepting grace. That's impossible for us sitting here to believe that there is therefore now no condemnation. How are we going to believe that? How are we going to rest in it? How are we going to joy in that? Because I guarantee you, we fall moment by moment. We're fallen creatures, so we fall. And our first thought is, how am I going to fix it? Here I go again. But to be filled with that free spirit that causes us to see and to say, yes, Lord, as evil as it is, and I confess it before you, but even that, you paid the debt, even for that. He's discovering to us just how great his work is by just how evil we are. When Paul said that this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I am chief. He wrote that at the end of his ministry. He said there in Romans 7 that in my flesh dwells no good thing. I don't hear people saying that today. Where was he looking? Well, that free spirit. The spirit of freedom, the law of liberty. What's the law of liberty that says that Christ paid it all? He says, then, verse 13, will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. That's the only message that God uses to convert sinners. But we've got to learn it first. It's not just a doctrine. It's not going to a catechism and learning what to say. How are you going to talk to people about being lost if you've never been lost? You don't just come into this thing in a back door. You know, Christ said, the hirelings come over the wall. The shepherd comes through the door. How are you going to point sinners to Christ when you yourself have never seen him? It's not just a matter of sitting down in some evangelism course and learning what to say, when, where, and how. And I'll tell you this, if the Lord's ever taught you, you don't need one of them. Can you imagine someone that's a witness to something being coached as to what to say? You tell them what you saw. You tell them what you heard. The reason why people aren't talking about Christ and his death is because they've never seen him. They never heard. And here's the word. All that to get to verse 14, but Scripture's in context. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of what? Thy righteousness. What he's saying is that if it's not by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, I remain blood guilty. Not only of what I've done, but what everybody's done before me, all the way back to Adam, I'm guilty. So when he's saying, deliver me from blood guiltiness, he's saying, look upon me in the death of your son and consider me based upon his righteous obedience, because I have none. I have none. So coming back here to our text, and we've got to draw a line here, but in Luke 11, that's what our Lord was speaking of. You know, I don't know, some would say, well, you can't generalize that way when you say that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the fountain. There must have been some good people in that mix. No, they weren't good if they weren't one for whom Christ had come to pay the debt. There's none good. But that's how people push back, don't they? When you start talking about the exclusive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're writing off a lot of good people. Well, they're only good in your eyes. There's no innocent victims when it comes to blood guiltiness. When Adam fell, we fell in him. And unless Christ has paid the debt, we bear that blood guiltiness. I don't care how good you think you are. In fact, that's your judgment. You think you're good. It's like Cain. You stand in the same line, thinking that somehow God ought to accept the works of your hands. But that's what the Lord said unto these. In verse 51, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. You know, when the Pharisees, and this is how angry people can get, they make stupid statements, but God holds them to it. You remember when they said, they cried out, his blood be upon us and upon our children? Whew, man, that's blood guiltiness. What they were saying is, we prefer to stand where we are, and whatever this blood is that you're talking about, let that be upon us and our children. And you know what the Lord said? It will be. Your house will be left to you desolate. I'm telling you, there's no greater blood guiltiness than that, than for God to leave you to your own demise and desires. You want to hold on to your little free will decision? Go ahead. But you still bear the blood guiltiness all the way back to Abel, because you stand in line with Cain. That's what he was saying. I will. I'm going to make this work. Boy, I'm thankful that's what God has taken out of my heart, to see there's nothing in me but all in him. We'll leave it there for now, and the Lord willing, come back.